You're listening to a podcast from Riverview Church in Bowness, recorded during one of our Sunday gatherings. For more information about Riverview Church, or service times, or contact details, go to riverviewchurch.uk or find us on Facebook at Riverview Bowness.
Well, good morning. What wonderful words, say. We'll get into that in a minute, but this is a part B to last week because I didn't get to finish. I think I just crammed in too much or tried to cram in too much. But it's a part B, and you know, sequels can often be disappointing, can't they? So I hope that this isn't one of those disappointing sequels for you. Also, the podcast didn't work last week. There was an issue with the recording, so I'm going to have to try and recap a little bit. But you know, often at the end of movies, you feel like everything's been resolved. Like the hero has met the girl or the boy and defeated the baddies. And, you know, like the boxer, the singer or the dancer, they succeed. And it's all happy. And there's this tension through the film. But at the end of the film, it's like, yes, we've arrived. And then for some crazy reason, probably money, the producers decide to make a sequel, don't they? And every time you get to the sequel, you kind of reset back to the beginning, don't you? You're like, you've just seen Superman do the incredible thing, but now he's back to being a bit of a Muppet or something like that. I don't know if Superman could ever be described as a bit of a Muppet, but you get the idea. It kind of resets the story and you have to go through this tension all over again. And the reason why we love this stuff is because there's something of our reality in that. We're in this tension. We're somewhere between the beginning and the end, and we're hoping for this resolving finish. But here we are in the middle. And those words just spoken are a really beautiful picture of what's ahead. I want to remind you of that this morning. That's what's ahead, but perhaps it seems unlikely. Perhaps it seems like pie in the sky to you. Perhaps it seems it's too far off. We've got too much frustrating mess here in the middle to try and deal with. And perhaps we're a bit too busy dealing with the here and now that we don't really think about that stuff that's up ahead. And maybe you think, if I could just get to that, then everything would be okay. But here we are in the middle, and it seems a long way off, doesn't it? Well, I want to tell you today, in the words of Julian of Norwich, a woman that is, by the way, not a dude, a woman called Julian of Norwich, she said, "All shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." I want to encourage your heart with that today. Whatever you're facing this morning, whatever you're facing this week, whatever this year looks like, whatever turmoil it feels is going on around in the world, I want to tell you this morning that all will be well and all manner of things will be well. And we'll get to the tree at the end of this bit, but let's first address the bit in the middle, the part of the narrative of millennia that we find ourselves within the plot lines of. But I want you to know that God is restoring and will restore. God is restoring and will restore. So part B, I want to give you a 3-minute recap because there's no podcast. And I know some of you are thinking, if you could do all that in 3 minutes, why didn't you just save us 37 minutes last week? Right? It's fair. It's fair. Okay. But listen, Genesis to Revelation is a joined up story. It's all pointing in the same direction and it has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's a story that begins beautifully but quickly goes horribly wrong and all seems is lost, but it is going to be restored and recovered in the end. And just like in all the stories that we tell and all the stories that we know, those that are fiction and those that are true, there are themes. There are images that are recurrent through the story. There are recognizable plot pointers and plot lines and grounding things. And we picked up on one or two of those things or themes last week. I mentioned rivers. I mentioned high places like mountains and things like that. And in particular, I mentioned trees. And I just want to remind you, I'm not a tree hugger. Okay? I don't have a particular love for trees. I mean, I love trees, but it's not like weird kind of, you know? But there's three particular trees that I wanted to pull out. And we find two trees at the beginning, and one of those trees appears again at the end. And then there's a tree in the middle of the story that is a turning point. So last week I looked at the trees in the beginning. And so here's the Genesis, the beginning. God spoke in chapter 1 of Genesis, the very first part of the Bible. God speaks and he makes everything out of nothing. Everything that you see out of nothing, and God spoke it to being. He separated the sea, the sky, the land, and he planted vegetation and he planted trees. And then he creates the beasts and he creates mankind. And then in chapter 2, he puts mankind in a garden, in the middle of this creation, in a garden. And he says, you can eat from all of these trees. But then he says, there's this one that you cannot eat from. There are two trees in the middle of the garden. One is the tree of life, and one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these trees represent the presence of God in the garden with his people, his life and his wisdom represented in the center, in the high place, the prominent position is God. And he says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's all perfect. But then, disaster. Adam and Eve are deceived. They take the fruit. They make it their choice. They make it their own decision. In doing so, they assume the role of God, like a child saying to the parent, now I'm in charge. Now I make the decisions. And when we try to define good or evil for ourselves, we assume the role of God. We replace him, becoming like our own gods. And they cover themselves in leaves. They look like little weird trees. They dress themselves like this thing that represents the presence of God. And that's a picture of what humanity's just done. It's just done this turning away from looking to God to turning to look to be God. And that's really where we finish. And I finish the story by saying that they were banished from that garden. But they were banished. Do you remember, if you were here last week, there was a story of a child in Poland that broke the bathroom mirror. And they were stood in the middle of all this glass and barefoot. And so they couldn't move and they're terrified. They're worried that they're going to get told off. They've made all this mess because they were mucking about. And the father comes in and picks up the child and lifts the child out of the room and says, you can stay outside while I clean this up. And that is a picture of what God's doing in the garden, cleaning up. And so right there in the story, there are pointers towards that cleanup process. Right in the beginning, God covers them. They're covered in leaves, but God covers them with skin. And we see the first sacrifice, and it's pointing towards Jesus. He indicates the one who would come and bring hope and restoration. That was last week. Maybe I took 5 minutes for that, but I didn't start my timer, so it doesn't matter. You know, God wants to reunite mankind with his presence in the renewed land. God wants to reunite you with his presence in the renewed Eden. How do we get there? Spiritual deforestation is sucking the oxygen out of the world. How do we reverse this spiritual ecological disaster? So here we are, we're this bit in the middle. And I want to tell you, we are in a spiritual climate crisis. Think of it that way. You see people protesting right now about the climate. We are, and have been for millennia, in a spiritual climate crisis. And I'm sorry to say that we do not have the answer within ourselves to fix this. We cannot do it. We can't fix this catastrophe that has happened. We keep trying to fix it for ourselves. We keep trying to make our own choices, trying to clean it up for ourselves, trying to make it better. How many times have you done something wrong and you've tried with all your might to fix that problem, and often you can't? And that's where we are. And yet we protest at God and we say, God, it's so unfair. We're in all this mess. Why won't you do something? And God's answer is, I am. I am doing something. Metaphorically, we are throwing orange paint at God's artistic handiwork, and we are gluing ourselves to the roads spiritually. Now, hang on a minute, because should we care for the environment? Absolutely. We're stewards of this creation. We are meant to look after this world. Do your recycling. It's good. But, you know, that's not going to fix it. It's not going to fix the climate. It's not going to fix the environment. Because I tell you this, it doesn't matter what mankind does. It doesn't matter what ingenious things we come up with, that the earth will not last 1 millisecond longer or 1 millisecond less than God has appointed for it to stand. So do your recycling like a good citizen, but also know God's in control of this, and he will call time at the bar when it is time. And perhaps in this climate catastrophe, the spiritual one, perhaps we look around and we think some other people might have a bigger sin footprint than we have. You know how at the minute people are counting their carbon footprint? Have you ever thought about your sin footprint? Have you ever considered what's in the wake of your decisions? What are the ramifications of what we've done in our lives? And it's easy to look at someone else and go, ooh, they've got a big sin footprint. But we don't often really think about our own. The reality is we all have a devastating impact on our own lives and those around us. And it's called idolatry is the big issue. It's not just about carving this little bird god out of a piece of wood that we see in the Old Testament. It's about trying to sub out God. It's trying to remove him from the equation. It's trying to say, we don't need you. We're going to replace you with this thing. First, they cover themselves in leaves. That's the first idolatry. They are making idols of themselves. And then they decide, no, we want something outside of ourselves to look to as our God. And so they start creating their own things. And in those ancient times, it was like a pole on a hill, in a high place, in a prominent place. That's how they did it. But how do we do that? I bet none of you have got any Asherah poles in your back garden or anything like that. But what ways do we put things in the position of priority in our lives? That's really the idolatry that we're talking about here. We're making our own tree of good and evil. We're setting out our own high places. We're putting ourselves and our stuff at the center where God is meant to be. And we've been doing this from the start. It's like this. Outside of the garden, that beautiful garden, immediately they start trying to make a way for themselves. Immediately. This isn't learning to ride without stabilizers. This is the children stealing the car. That's what's going on here. We're not just like trying to make our own way, like take the stabilizers off and ooh, a bit wobbly. This is nicking the car and taking it away from the parents. And Cain and Abel, the first human bloodshed, occurs within the next chapters. It's Cain's jealousy and rage because he wanted to come to God with his own version of a sacrifice for God. And this perpetuates. Man begins to create his own gods from wood, from dead wood. This thing that represented God in the garden is now being used to carve up and make these little mini fake gods that can't speak and can't breathe and can't see and can't, they're powerless. I tell you, whatever religions are raised around this world, whatever spiritualism is raised, it is dead wood. Cannot see, cannot breathe, cannot hear, powerless to help us. And we set them in the high places and we potentially bow to things that are already in the high places. So what do you lift up to the high place in your life? I want to say this with gentleness because I do the same thing, right? There are times where I elevate things in my life. Even for a season, it becomes my big focus. It becomes the thing I want to chase down with all of my heart. And yet what we're built for is to chase down God with our whole heart. So what might find its way to the high place in your life? What might you bow down to? Because we all have a footprint. But the stunning thing is, despite all of this, God still offers himself to us. Let that drop for a second. All of the ways, as human beings and as individuals, that we've tried to create our own gods and our own priorities and our own things that we chase after, in all of this, through all of these centuries, in all of the ways that we've made a mess, in all of the ways that we've hurt ourselves and hurt other people, in all the ways that our sin has created this devastating climate catastrophe spiritually, in all of these ways, despite of them, God still offers himself to us. Isn't that incredible? That's the Father picking up the child out of that broken glass and lifting them out and saying, I'm going to sort this out for you. God still offers his mercy, his grace, his guidance, and his promise. He still provides for us. He still pursues us. Deuteronomy 4, 28 to 31 says this. You will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the promise with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by oath. Listen, God always, always intended to maintain his presence with his people. He always intended to be the high point, to be the center point, to be the sustainer, the rescuer, the giver of life. This is what God always wanted to do. You will see this. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you will see. God always wanted to put himself into the middle of it all. And so it's really interesting to look through Hebrew history and practice, and you've got it in your hands, in your scriptures, that all the places that represent the presence of God are where he appears. Just have a look at this. Have a look. Maybe take a highlighter of a certain color and just highlight all the places where God appears. And there are things like mountains, which are high places. You know, Moses meets God on the mountain. Jesus is transfigured and becomes as he really is on the mountain. It's these mountaintops, these high places where God reveals himself. But also, we see him in the waters, the crossing points, the Red Sea, the Jordan River, rescuing through the ark. The ark is made of wood, like it's trees coming back to save us. And it's pointing towards Jesus. You look at the tabernacle, the tent that represented the presence of God in the early Hebrew history. You see, it was always placed at the center of the camp. God at the center. And there was so much wood in there, it was ridiculous. And then when the temple is built, it's built in the high place in Jerusalem, in the center of that land, high and lifted up. That is God. And even things like, this is a menorah. It's a very mini little menorah that I picked up in Tel Aviv from a market. I think I paid about £2 for it, so I was quite happy with that. This little menorah, you find these big versions in the temple. You know what this represents? The tree of life. That represents that first tree at the beginning. This has, for centuries, has been the visual depiction of that tree of life. Look at that. So God's saying in the temple, like exactly what he's saying in that first garden about the tree of life. I want to be your sustainer. I want to be the giver of life to you. In fact, not I want to, I am the only sustainer. I am the only giver of life. Come to me. And despite our banishment, this isn't the last we see of the tree of life. I'm just going to whip through this bit briefly. I want you to see something here. Proverbs, if you're taking notes, just write down Proverbs 3, 13 to 18. It says this, blessed are those who find wisdom, who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver, yields better returns than gold, is more precious than rubies. In today's terms, wisdom is better than Bitcoin. Wisdom is better than the US dollar or the pound sterling. Wisdom is better than all the gold that we have in our national reserves. Wisdom is something that you can freely have. And if you're in possession of wisdom, you are richer than the Bank of England. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant, her paths are peace. She is a tree of life. Do you get that? She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. You want to take of the tree of life, pray for wisdom. And wisdom is one of those things that God promises to give if you ask. So ask. And then when you get some, ask for some more. And when you get some more, ask for some more. You'll be rich. And this is a call back to that tree. This is a call back to that life, away from our stolen, fake wisdom that we have, that we pat ourselves on the back for. Back to God is back to life. Remember that old song, Back to Life, Back to Reality? Classic. I'm not going to do it right now, but Simon's going to lead in the end. No, I'm joking. And then if you look at Ezekiel 47:12, this is an amazing verse that wraps up. It's like in the middle of the story, and it points to the beginning and it points to the end. And it says this, fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary, that's the temple, the presence of God, flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. That points right back to the passage that Gillian just read. And we see at the very end, but first, how can we get to that point ourselves? How can you get to see the tree of life? How can you get to eat of its fruit? How can you get to sit in its shade? How can you get to apply its healing balm to your life? How is this banishment reversed? And how is the garden restored? Well, in the middle of the story, there's another tree. There's a river. And there is a high and prominent place. Right in the center, the turning point, the fulcrum of the story. We get to the tree in the middle. Remember, Genesis to Revelation, one joined up story, all pointing to Jesus. It all points to this moment. This person on this tree. Why the tree in the middle? Well, it is in the middle of the story. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Everything in the New Testament is about Jesus. All of Scripture that has ever been revealed is Jesus pointing to, highlighting, calling us to. But in the middle of this story, there are three crosses, three trees. And in the middle of those is Jesus. And the other reason it's the tree in the middle is because this is central to our salvation. There is no other name than the name of Jesus by which men must be saved. It's here that Jesus reverses the curse and the banishment. If you look at Scripture using an interlinear, so that has the Greek and the English next to it, or the Hebrew and the English next to it. Or if you use a concordance, you'll see that there's two words often used to talk about the cross. And one of them is talking about a cross, and the other one is talking about a tree. The Bible carefully points out that this cross is a tree. It's important. It's not just that it's made out of wood. It wants to point out that Jesus hung on a tree. And it's mind-blowing that the Creator's creatures, whom he gave life to, have nailed him to a product of his very creation that symbolizes life. It's incredible. Jesus crucified on a dead tree. The one who brought life into the tree of life is nailed to a dead piece of wood. Very quick references here, but if you want to look at the tree, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. If you look at the ESV, the NIV still says cross, but it's a different word. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. We've already heard about the leaves being for healing. These are his wounds. There's no leaves on this tree that Jesus hangs on, but the healing comes from his wounds. Galatians 3:13 and 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse. So you see, again, this is the reversal happening right here of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's a reference to Deuteronomy 21:23-23. So that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. And then Acts 5:30 says, to the God of our fathers who raised Jesus, whom you hanged on a tree. A tree in the middle. If you want to look for cross, look at Colossians 2:13-15. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Go back to that story of the child in the bathroom. Imagine this. Imagine if the father lifts out the child that has smashed the mirror, the one who's responsible for the chaos and the destruction in there. And imagine the older son comes in and starts cleaning that up. That's what's going on here. Jesus, our brother, the only begotten Son of God, comes and hangs on a tree for us. He cleans the mess. I'm going to move on because of time, but it might be that you're a believer here today, and so you know that there are hundreds of prophetic words in the Old Testament that are perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. You might not be able to name them all, but you know they're there. In fact, there's over 300 prophecies fulfilled. Things that were written thousands of years before this tree in the middle, and Jesus fulfills them perfectly. And an example of that, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, but you could go to 1 Peter 1:10-12, and it talks about the fact these prophets were looking forward to Jesus, even as they're saying things. And then in 2 Samuel 7, and this is just an incredible thing, David is now the king, and he's recovered the ark, and he's brought it back to their land, and the ark represents the presence of God there. And David says, I want to build you a house. I live in a house made of cedar. Trees, again. I live in this beautiful house made of cedar. How can I live in this house while my God is in a tent? And so he decides, I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build this temple. But then God says to him, no, you're not the one who's going to build this. And this is what he says in 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, and that might be confusing, but we'll come back to that in a sec. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him. As long as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now he's talking to David, and at that moment he's talking to David about his son Solomon, but he's also speaking ahead to Jesus, who comes from that same line. So everything that we see here, yes, Solomon builds a temple and it's magnificent. It doesn't exist today. But Jesus, when he comes, he builds a temple that can never be taken down. In fact, he allows that temple to be ruined in 3 days, but then raises it eternally. And Jesus is the one who's making a temple out of his people of living stones. And then Jesus, we know he did no wrong, but he took all of our sin upon himself on the cross. He took the punishment. He took the floggings. He took the beatings with rods that we should have taken. He took it. He took it. The source of life hung on a tree of death, lifted high. And his blood flows like a river. The very thing that washes and cleanses and heals also gives access to the tree at the end. I'm going to start bringing this in, but with 1,000 hours of teaching, I couldn't tell you all of the ways that Jesus' death is significant for you. Powerful and effective. Some of you think you're so unworthy. Some of you live in a place where you feel like, why would God bother with me? There's never been a time where he's not bothered with you. That's the point. And actually, there's never been a point where we have been worthy. So in a way, we're right in feeling that angst, that tension. We're not worthy. But the beautiful thing about the cross is Jesus says, I'm worthy, and I'm going to give you of that worthiness. So the question you need to ask yourself isn't, am I worthy? It's, is he worthy? Because if he is worthy, then he has made you worthy. Can you receive that today? Stop living like you hate yourself. Because in doing that, you're kind of hating on Christ. Now, don't panic. Like, we've already sinned as much as we ever need to be banished and facing punishment already. We can't add to that. We can't take from that. But Jesus has done it for us. So please stop hating on yourself. Stop speaking things over yourself that are so negative and derogatory. Please. If we all do it. But Jesus has taken that, and you know what he says over you? You're beautiful. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't look at the person next to you and go, well, that's possibly true for them. It's true for you. There's not one person in this room was an accident. Not in God's sight. There's not one person in this room was unplanned. There's not one person in this room that doesn't have the favor of God resting over their heads. And his favor looks like a tree in the middle. Everything you hate about yourself, bring it to the cross. Everything that you know to be true about the ways you've failed, your families or your friends or your God, yourself, bring them to the cross. Bring them to the tree. And so there's a tree at the end, and it's a wonderful finish to the story. Leslie, come and make some beautiful music to go with this. at the end, we get to the book of Revelation. It's an unveiling, it's an uncovering, it's a peeling back of things that are hidden and things that are mysterious. And the revelation or apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, that's what's being revealed here. This Jesus who hung on a cross and how he's restoring is being revealed to our very eyes. And there's some powerful imagery. There's some very confusing things going on here. We're talking about the spiritual battle of ages. But here's the main point. God wins. Like, don't worry too much about getting confused about all this stuff in Revelation that's really like, whoa, what's going on there with this beast, the dragon, and his sword? Like, don't get too weighed down with that. It's good stuff. It's important stuff. But listen, this is the point. God wins. Jesus has already done it. He's already done it. God restores Eden. He resides with his people fully, presently again. At the beginning, we see a tree, we see a river, a prominent place. And at the end, we get those words in Revelation 22, 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, that's Jesus, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life. On each side is one tree bearing, sorry, has anyone got a tissue, by the way? I'm starting to run a little bit. Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. This is just like Ezekiel. Thank you very much. Two. It's like the buses. Thank you very much. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. Look at that. No longer. Like, we feel the curse. If you're ill this morning, you're feeling the curse. If you feel guilty this morning, you're feeling the curse. If somebody's bruised you this morning, you're feeling the curse. If you've got turmoil in your week ahead this week, you're feeling the curse. If the ground is hard to break up and it's hard to plant and yield fruit, you're feeling the curse. If you feel like you're working and you're not getting your reward, you're feeling the curse. But right here, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. Come on. And his name will be on their foreheads. You know, he's claimed you as his. So much so, he's not ashamed of you. He wants to write his name on your forehead. And there'll be no more night. There'll be no need of light or lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The tree of life, the water of life, the throne of the God and of the Lamb, the light of God. God's people now totally surrounded by his presence and his life. Fruit in every month. That's the end of famine. That's the end of poverty. Nothing left in the shadows or the darkness, because his light illuminates everything. One tree on two banks bridges the divide. Any ways that we're divided today, Israeli, Palestinian, Russian, Ukrainian, Celtic Rangers, Bowness, Linlithgow, any ways that we're divided, any ways will be reunited at the end. Look, he split the Red Sea for them to escape from their enemies. This is the picture of this tree. He stopped the Jordan so they could cross into the promise. He was on both shores. God was there, both sides of it. He's here in this life, and he's here when you cross your own Jordan into eternity. He will be present, and you will see his face. You might not see his face now. You might perceive his spirit moving, but you will see his face on that other shore, and he will take you across that river. He will make it possible for you to cross that. In their captivity, he gave them escape and freedom, and in all the ways that we're held captive to our sin, he gives us freedom. In their wandering and in their coming home, he is present and he is faithful. In life, in death, in eternity, he is on both sides. And this is where I'm finishing. The leaves are made for healing, not for hiding. This tree's covering, once used to cover our shame, will be for healing. It's significant. No leaves on the cross, but by his wounds we're healed. You see, the reason there's no leaves on the cross is because he uncovers our sin and our shame. But in uncovering it, he deals with it, takes it upon himself. What we try to hide from God can't be dealt with. But Jesus took it all to a dead tree and uncovered it. What do you feel like hiding this morning in your life? What do you feel is a shame to you? Will you come to the tree this morning? Will you come to the tree of life and eat of his fruit? And take the healing that comes from the leaves? Will you come to the tree and put him at the center of everything? Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you've started something in us and you're going to finish it. We thank you for your promise, and that we don't just hold on to it like a promise that's here presently, but we can see your faithfulness through history. We can see the way you led your people through the sea and across the river. We can see the way that you stayed with them in all their wandering, and you still led them into that promise. And so is also true for us, God. So this morning, help us to come and help us to lift our eyes to see the giver of life, to see his grace and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.